Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm preaching for a long time through the book of Ezekiel, and we took a little break from it, but we're going to come back, and I don't know when we'll revisit it again, but I want to preach through the book. But let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. The first 14 verses have this vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which we preached on the last time. Vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. In fact, we preached on it twice, once in its prophetical application and once in a personal application. The prophetical application, of course, is the primary one. But as is the case in most, not all of Scripture, but in almost all of it, there's a primary or a personal application to be had. And we can see that here, and it ought to make us think tonight about revival. Ezekiel looked out over a field. When you look at verse 1, he says the hand of the Lord was on him and set him in the midst of a valley full of bones. And he said he caused me to pass by them and says those bones were very dry. Then the question came from the Lord. It was a rhetorical question, of course, but the Lord said, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, Lord, thou knowest. You're the sovereign God, and there's nothing too hard for thee. Thou knowest. And the Bible says, as Ezekiel stood there, he was told to prophesy, and as he prophesied, those bones began to come together. And the breath of the Holy Spirit began to animate them. And they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And the primary application there is to Israel coming together again as a people, being regathered again. But again, we want to think about that in terms of the breath of the Holy Spirit blowing upon us, His people, where there's anywhere there's spiritual dryness, where there's disunity, dislocation, that only God can correct that. But tonight I want us to look, beginning with verse 15, just briefly at going from this vision that was given to a visual that Ezekiel the prophet is told to give to the people. He received a vision, but he's told to give a visual lesson to the people there around him. And that begins in verse 15. And let's stand together in reverence to the reading of God's word. Ezekiel said, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they are gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and shall observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now, when you look at this passage of Scripture, let's just remember the background, the backdrop. As we preach through Ezekiel, we have seen how desperately wicked that Israel has become. So wicked that finally, after centuries of God sending the prophets to warn them, to exhort them, to call them away from their ungodliness, from their going and adopting the habits and the lifestyle of the heathen around them, which God had strictly forbidden them. But century after century, they rejected God's preachers, God's prophets, and God's word, and they went from bad to worse and to worse still, until finally that judgment that God said would come upon them if they didn't turn from their wicked ways, that judgment came. And Israel was carried into awful captivity. Terrible, terrible, disgraceful, humiliating captivity. And it wasn't very long, just a few years, until Judah didn't learn anything. You know, it's a bad thing when people do not learn from the experience of others. A lot of the time, most of the time, the best experience we can get along these lines is somebody else's experience. And watch and observe how it works out for other people. And then avoid those things that get people into trouble. Well, Judah didn't do that, so she followed her sister Israel into captivity. Now, it would be hard. It would be very, very hard to describe the sad, sorry, impossible state that Judah and Israel seem to be in. When you look at them, they're in captivity. Jerusalem has been seized and ransacked, and the people have been sold into slavery, and they're up and down the River Kabar in refugee camps, and they're under complete dominion of their enemies. And it looks like all is just lost for these people. And when you see how they have behaved, how they treated God, you'd think, well, they've received exactly what they deserve. And they've sinned away the day of mercy. But see, God is a merciful God. And no matter how desperate, and here's one of those places where we can take a lesson in prophecy, a lesson in biblical history, and apply this, embrace this personally. There is nothing too big, there's nothing too desperate for God. Nothing. Abraham asked the rhetorical question again. He said, "Is anything too hard for thee?" And we need to remember that nothing is too hard for God. Doesn't matter where Israel is now and Judah is, God in his great love and his great desire, his willingness to intervene on behalf of his people, is giving the prophet first a vision and then through the prophet giving a visual lesson to the people there in captivity that God is going to intervene for them at last. And this is a prophecy of the end time, of the last days. And actually, it's leading up to and talking about the great millennial reign upon this earth. That's something that so many people don't give much thought to today, is to the millennial reign of Christ. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign upon this earth. At the close of that 1,000-year reign, the great white throne judgment of all of the lost will take place. And when that is completed, the eternal age will set in. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. God is not through with Israel. But the promises here, let's not forget this. Sometimes people can get too hidebound in prophecy of their own conjecture, their own imagination. This is much bigger than just Israel. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that not all that are of Israel are really are Israel. Do you know what makes a person in the end ultimately a child of Abraham? The Bible says we're all children of Abraham by faith. And there's coming a time when all of this is going to come together in beautiful, beautiful harmony, and the Gentiles will be recognized in a very, very special way. So when we look at this tonight, let's just go back a little bit. God's making some wonderful promises here. And in the beginning, he says, take two sticks. How come? Because each of those sticks represent the divided kingdom. The kingdom wasn't always divided, but it became divided. And here's really why. Because of, and I'll just use the word, the apostasy of Solomon. Solomon was one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had. He's one of those guys that made an A on the midterm and flunked the final, so to speak. When he became king, God told him, you know, you can ask for anything that you want, I'll give it to you. Rather than choose great riches or any other thing he could have chosen, he said, just give me wisdom to rule thy people. And God was pleased with that. So God not only gave him that wisdom, but he also gave him great riches and great power, such as no king had had before him. But what Solomon did was he began, and this will remind us a little bit about the last several sermons, about how a Christian can vex his soul. He began to take strange wives. He began to get more and more involved with the elements of the world. And before long, you find him writing and penning such a book as the book of Ecclesiastes, which is all about vexation, vexation, vexation of spirit. But because, see, no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. Because Solomon went in that direction, it ultimately resulted in a civil war and a divided kingdom under his son, a pretty good-for-nothing young man by the name of Rehoboam, who was really short on wisdom. And under Rehoboam, there was a great civil war. And the end result, the outcome of that, was a divided kingdom. And that has been the case for a long time when we come to this chapter here. But God is saying to them, when he had Ezekiel go out, beginning with verse 15, he told Ezekiel to take two sticks, one in each hand. Then he said, put them together. Write upon them, then put both sticks together in one of your hands. Now, what God was saying, he said, do that publicly. Let the people look upon that. And what it was to represent to them was that in the last days, God was going to bring about a great reunion of Israel. Now, some people, I don't believe anybody here thinks this, or maybe you've never even heard of it, but some people think that the reference here is to a gathering of all the converted Jews into the kingdom of God in the last days. But that's not true. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a literal kingdom here upon the earth. It's talking about a regathering of God's people to their land. And so Ezekiel took these sticks, and in plain view of the people, he symbolized what God was going to do. You know, it's just, I wanted to wait in this message, but I can't bring myself to wait. Because God is saying here to these people that there's going to be a great reunion in a certain place. There's going to be a reunion under certain people. And for a certain purpose. But you know why that reunion is possible? That reunion is possible because of the one who can undo what sin does. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at this, I talked about the apostasy of Solomon and the rebellion of Rehoboam. And here's what Jesus does in the end. He undoes what through righteousness, through his own righteousness and through his own obedience, what unrighteousness and disobedience in terms of Solomon and Rehoboam had done. In Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 26, this is Jesus here. This is one of the great descriptions of Jesus. He bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Here's divided Israel, hurting Israel. But the Lord Jesus comes, and again, through his righteousness and his obedience, he undoes what the rebellion and the sin and the apostasy of man had done. Now, that's a wonderful thing. He's going to bring the kingdoms together and rectify that breach that had been made by Solomon and his son. But when you get to the New Testament, you talk about the greatest undoing of what rebellion and disobedience has done and sin. The greatest undoing on Jesus' part was when he came into this world and went to the cross and shed his blood there and died and then had triumph over the grave. He did all of that. And here's what the Bible says. He undid what our first parent Adam did. When you read in Romans 5 and 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He is the great rectifier. He's the great corrector. He's the great redeemer of that which is lost. And so here he is in the end time and bringing together Israel. That's what this prophecy is all about. Now, I just want to throw this out real quick. When I was driving in this morning or this evening, I had turned the radio on. I was listening to the guy that calls himself the Bible answer man. He needs to get some of his answers straight. But anyway, they were talking about British Israelism. This is a good point to bring this out. There are some cults that believe in British Israelism. There are some people that are not in cults, but they misunderstand some prophecy and they've read some false material and booklets and they believe in British Israelism. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of British. I'm sure some of you have. I know some of you have. But this is the idea that talks about 10 lost tribes. Have you ever heard that? The 10 lost tribes. And so this is the claim that they're the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and what they represent, those 10 lost tribes really are found in Great Britain and Denmark and different places like that make up those 10 lost tribes. And some of them even say the United States is involved because of one time we were colonies of Great Britain. The 10 lost tribes, British Israelism. Now, I just want to say tonight that that's not scriptural. In fact, I want to tell you that there was a man by the name of Richard Brothers years ago before the First World War, and he's the first one to propound this idea of British Israelism. You know what happened to him? He got committed to an asylum for the criminally insane. And yet, out of his teaching, there are many, many people who have involved in cults that promote this idea. God's never lost any of his people. And there's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes. And Anglo-Saxons are not the 10 lost tribes of Israel. In Isaiah, this is just one of many. We don't have time to read very many scriptures. We'll read one in Isaiah 43 in verse 5 and 6. God said, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. God knows where they're all at. All of his people, all of these Jews that have been scattered, and the prophets all knew that there never were 10 lost tribes. And so God is going to bring them all back together. Now look at the place. Let's just follow along in the Bible. The place in which they're going to be reunited. In verse 21, here's where they'll be residing when the Lord gathers them out. In verse 21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. I started doing that big time in the month of May in 1948. But this is where they are, among the heathen, scattered everywhere, all over the place, every nook and cranny of the earth. And God is saying, I'm going to bring my people out from among the heathen. And where are they going to be relocated? Well, God said, I'm going to settle them in their land. In their land. And here's what a lot of people need to understand, regardless of what the news programs say and the book writers are writing today and the New York Times and all of these other periodicals. And that is that all of that land over there that the Palestinians are claiming and others are laying claim to, it belongs to God's people. It always has belonged to God's people. Most of you have a set of maps in the back of your Bible. You look at those parameters, those boundaries for Israel there, they've never changed. It doesn't matter how many years the Turks squatted on that land. It doesn't matter how many Palestinians, so-called Palestinians, are there today. Those boundaries have never, ever changed. Now, I don't have any time to preach on this tonight, but I could preach for a long time on just the subject of boundaries. God is for boundaries. God is the one that ordained boundaries for countries. And God laid down laws, not just pertaining to Israel, but to the Gentile nations. They were not to violate one another's boundaries. And so I'm just saying tonight that we should never feel guilty about being concerned about our boundaries in the United States of America. God is in favor of people's boundaries being respected. But God is going to bring these people out, relocate them in what is their land and what has always been their land. In verse 21, it says, God will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. That land over there is Israel's land. Right now, the United States is our land. Just excuse me for injecting this, but this is not Mexico's land. It's not India's land. It's not Pakistani's land. It's not Iraqi's land. This land is our land. I wish that could just be broadcast and written in the sky by airplanes to remind the American people, this is our land. And if you believe God gave this land to this country, which I do believe, and believe it strongly, from a historical point of view and every other way, I believe God gave us this land. And we ought not to be ashamed whatsoever. We ought to be jealous for the land that God has given us and concerned about the defaulted stewardship for this land that God gave us as Americans. And I just hope that God will help us and give us another chance to be faithful to the stewardship He gave us over our own land. Now, notice this. God's going to settle them in their land, and then God's going to do this. Look at verse 23. Notice the importance of this, and think about the message this morning. God says when He gets them settled in their land, He said, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things. People have idols in America. There are detestable things that God's people are defiling themselves with in America. Nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Notice what a priority this is with God, that His people be clean, that they be cleansed, that they be sanctified. He says, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Now, notice that last phrase. When they get all cleaned up, then they'll be my people and I'll be their God. But weren't they always God's people and wasn't He always their God? The answer is yes. So what does He mean here? It means the same thing that's meant in the New Testament when the Bible says, God says, come out from among them to local New Testament churches. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and then I will be a father unto you. Well, people say, well, I thought God was our father as soon as we're saved. Every church member, God's our father. He is. But He wants that relationship to be one manifested, really, practically speaking, where that we give God the obedience that's due to a father and that we have the right relationship with Him, which is impossible to have if we're mixing and mingling with the world today as Israel did in the past. And so He's going to sanctify them in their land, in this place where they're going to be reunited. And then He's going to place them under a prince. Now look at two things in these verses, in verse 24 and verse 25. First thing, as you look at this ruler and look at his lineage, we want to identify him. In verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they also have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein. Now, this is the lineage of this ruler, David. Let me just say real quick. Some people believe that this ruler in the end time will literally be David, King David. It's not going to be King David. It's going to be the one who is in the lineage of David. And that's the Lord Jesus. I've even heard people say it'll be a co-regency. That's not going to be a co-regency. What do people not understand about one? There's going to be one prince and one shepherd. And make no mistake about it, because the Bible is clear, that's going to be Jesus. He's going to be the king. Another good clue on that is the latter part of verse 25. He says, my servant David shall be their prince forever. You know who's going to be the ruler in this place? The prince? It's going to be He who is from the beginning to the end. The Alpha and Omega. The Eternal One. And when God brings Israel back together into their land, they will be ruled over by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's Jesus. Now, what's the purpose in all of this? Well, two things. One, Israel's welfare. Israel's welfare. Notice in verse 26, there's going to be a great, perfect peace enjoyed by Israel, something they've never known. Something that increasingly they know nothing of is peace. But in verse 26, God says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Now, they're going to enjoy wonderful peace given to them and assured to them by the Lord Himself. That'll be part of their welfare. Nobody has their welfare is not good if they don't have peace. But not only that, but there's going to be a presence that will be established where Israel is concerned. Established with them. An established presence. In verse 26, he goes on and says, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. In verse 27, he says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the first reason for this reunion is the welfare of his people. But there's a second part of the purpose of God in it, in the regathering, the restoration, the reunion of Israel. And that's a witness. One thing we learn about God all the way through when it comes to his people, he wants us to be a witness. He wants his people individually, corporately, to be a witness. Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. If we're going day after day, week after week, month after month, without personally witnessing, being a witness for the Lord, we need to witness for him with the way we live our lives. And we need to witness for him with our lips. And so, look, this is what it's all about in verse 28. He says, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Now, it's right about at this point, beloved, that, you find out that the thing that really matters ultimately with God is not race, but relationship. Now, when I was first saved, I've told you this before, I put a big, overwhelmingly, I was concentrating on the fact that I wasn't a Jew, and God had a special place, it seemed, in his heart for Jews, and I'd just gotten saved. And I thought, boy, what could be better than this to be saved? And then I began reading the Bible and finding out what God thought about the Jew. And I thought, well, if anything could be better, it would be for me to have been a Jew. Then I kept reading the Bible, and I found out as I read the Bible that, lo and behold, I am a Jew. I never told you that, did I? But I mean in the truest, most spiritual sense. Abraham is the father of all of them that come to God by faith. So at this point in the latter days, only one relationship's going to matter. There's going to be a point out there in the future when only one relationship is going to matter. And that's not whether a person was born in Jewish race and born as a child of Abraham. But the only relationship that's going to matter is union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes all of us children of Abraham, read the book of Romans, and of all that was given to Abraham in promise. The Bible says this. The Bible says we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. So the Jew, somebody would say, well, it seems like you're robbing the Jew of something. You're taking away their distinctiveness at last and robbing the Jew of something. We're not robbing the Jew of anything by saying that. And here's why. Actually, the Jew is being raised to the highest possible standing any child of humanity is capable of. And that is by becoming part of the family of God. Amen. I hope nobody's misunderstood anything I said. But the Bible has a lot to say about our being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And who is a real Jew? It's not the circumcision of the flesh, but it's the circumcision of the heart. That's what the Bible says. And ultimately, that's the way that's going to work out. So, as the David of the promise, right here, is Christ, so the covenant people in the end. There'll be no, just as the Bible says, where there's no Jew, there's no barbarian, there's no Scythian, no Greek. The David of promise is Christ, and so in the end, the covenant people are no longer the Jews distinctively, better make up all of the faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jew is given his distinction big time in the Bible and in so much of prophecy. But you remember at the beginning of the sermon I mentioned that eternal age? All that's really going to count in the end is what have you done with Jesus? That's all that's going to matter. What have you done with Christ? Not what your ancestry, not what your pedigree, not what your bloodline, not whether you're Jew or Gentile, but what have you done with Jesus? That's the ultimate question. Let's all stand together.